our last day of Vacation Bible School, and thank you for joining me once again tonight. We are in Titus is where we're going to start off here, page 144 in your books, if you have a book. If you don't have one, there are some available yet. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Lord, we do thank you for your presence with us, and thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would glean a lot from our overview here even tonight. Thank you for the people of God that have a hunger for the Word of God, that desire to learn and grow. And so, Lord, bless all of the classes that are ongoing this evening. Lord, I pray especially if there are those listening that don't know Jesus yet, that you would work in their hearts. Help them to see that they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Have your way now as the word goes forth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are on page 144, Titus. The author here is Paul, and the theme is Church Order, Sound Doctrine, Godly Living. And Paul writes here to instruct Titus in his responsibility of overseeing the task of putting the Cretan churches in order, to instruct Titus to exhort the Cretan believers in matters of sound doctrine and practice, with special emphasis on doing good works. And so another pastoral epistle, one of the three pastoral epistles, a lot on church order here. Let's jump down number two here. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because they emphasize principles of pastoral care, lay down qualifications, responsibilities of church leadership. The book of Titus and 1st Timothy are quite similar, with both having a strong emphasis on church order. Okay, you plant a church, now what do you have to do? Well, you want to set things in order, and part of getting things in order where the church is going to be able to function ongoing long term is what? Getting quality leadership in place. If that doesn't happen, the church is in jeopardy. And so that's the emphasis here. That's one of the key emphases in Titus. Down at the bottom of the page, number four, less is known about Titus than Timothy. Titus is not directly mentioned in the book of Acts, but is mentioned a total of 13 times in the New Testament. Titus, who is called son by Paul, was possibly converted under Paul's ministry. Nothing is known of the background of Titus other than he was a Gentile. He traveled with Paul, was a faithful co-worker. Okay, top of page 145, number six there. Let's jump down to number six. Crete had a bad reputation for dishonesty, gluttony, laziness. You know, my good friend Pastor Doug Witzke, you know, he ministers in Crete, and I ask him how things are going. Well, he'll quote this to me. Yeah, a lot of dishonesty, gluttony, and laziness. They lived up to their reputation. Their churches there lacked organization, proper leadership, and a proper emphasis on doing good works befitting a Christian testimony. You know, if you're saved by grace, you don't need to do anything, right? Well, it's true. We're not saved by our works, but if we are saved, it should show in our life, and Titus emphasizes that strongly. Note the last line, they need to realize salvation is by grace, but God's grace also teaches us how to live properly. Titus had the challenge of putting these things in order. Note down in the highlights, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, set in order, appoint elders in every city. And then that's followed up by elder qualifications in verses 6 through 9. Jump down to the insert there, note on chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is a classic summary of Christian doctrine. It emphasizes that salvation is by grace, but if saving faith is truly operative in us, then the expectation is that it will manifest itself in our lives. It brings Paul, Romans, and James together in proper balance. Okay, next page. 146, under the references, a healthy church needs proper order and organization. You might think, well, it doesn't matter. You know, we can just be sloppy. What happens, happens. No, a well-run church that's a Christ has his proper headship role, but where there's leadership in place and things are being run properly, there's going to be structure. There's going to be order. Qualified leadership is of primary importance in order for a church to be healthy. Sound doctrine is all important. Pure godly living is essential. Belief and behavior go together. If we are truly saved by grace through faith, then we need to realize that our salvation should demonstrate itself in our lives in the form of good works. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. The expectation is in the New Testament is that saving faith will manifest itself in holy living and good works. Okay, let's talk about Philemon. Philemon, page 147. Again, the author is Paul, and the theme here is forgiveness. a lot that we could relate to here. You need to be forgiven. Thankfully, there's nobody here that need in that category. We often need to be forgiven, and we need to be forgiving. You know, which is more difficult, to forgive or to be forgiven? Well, both can have their challenges, and we see that here in Philemon. The theme is forgiveness. The occasion is this. Philemon lived in Colossae. He was evidently a wealthy man, and Onesimus had been his slave. Onesimus apparently had robbed Philemon, ran away, ending up in Rome, where he was converted under Paul's ministry. Paul was now sending Onesimus back home to Philemon and asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Let's jump down to number 3 under the background. There is a close association between the letters known as Colossians and Philemon. It is thought that Tychicus carried them both at the same time as Onesimus accompanied him to the town of Colossae. And number 5, Onesimus means profitable or useful, and Paul makes a play on words related to his name in verse 11. Number 6, Philemon is the only prison epistle written to an individual and is very personal. Paul, instead of ordering Philemon to forgive Onesimus, earnestly entreats him on the basis of brotherly love. Onesimus, under Roman law, deserved the death penalty, but on the basis of Christian love, he was to be received as a brother. You know what that's called? Grace, right? Show some Christian grace towards him. He is now converted. He's a brother now. Number 7, page 148. It is estimated that there were somewhere between 60 and 100 million slaves in the Roman Empire. This epistle does not specifically address the issue of slavery, but rather deals with how Christian spirituality transcends whatever the governmental system may be. You know, as Christians, I don't think we're to be totally occupied with what's going on with the government. In fact, that's a minor. You know, and what you want to do as individuals, I mean, as citizens, you can do what you want. But as a church, our mission really is not in reference to the government. We're not out here to change the government. We're here to bring forth the gospel, whatever the system we serve under, wherever we find ourselves. And that's kind of the spirit here. Number 8, there are great practical applications and theological implications of Christianity in this little book. Both forgiveness and restoration are stressed. The reality of changed lives and how this affects relationship is stressed. The law of love and imputation is beautifully pictured in verses 17 and 18. So jump down under verse 18 there and note my note. Verses 17 and 18 beautifully illustrate the doctrine of imputation. Imputation means to put to one's account. It is the transferring of one person's sin or righteousness to another's account. You know, this is what happened on the cross, right? Christ took our sin, and when we believe in him, we get his righteousness. Like I say, that's a grace deal, imputation. Often in theology, it refers to God putting to the believer's account the righteousness of Christ. On the negative side of the ledger, Christ took our sins away, but on the positive side, his righteousness is put to the believer's account. And then I've got this note on forgiveness at the bottom. Forgiving others is to be a way of life for the believer. That can't be stressed enough. You know, it's one of those things we all know in theory, but to practice it is kind of challenging sometimes. Also note the gracious tone that comes through as Paul addresses Philemon. Paul, with apostolic authority, could have commanded, but instead with brotherly love, he appealed to Philemon. Tact and sensitivity demonstrate Christ-likeness. As believers, we are made right with God on the basis of the blood of Christ alone, but having been justified by faith, the Christian thing to do is to also get right with our fellow man as we have opportunity to do so. As believers, we often need to be forgiven, and we also need to forgive others. Forgiven and forgiving should characterize our lives. Spiritually, we're all one in Christ. No matter our lot in life, whether prisoner, slave, or master, we should always seek to live in such a way that we bring glory to God. For believers, spiritual realities transcends social, cultural, and ethnic factors or concerns. The important thing is to bring glory to God, whatever our calling, whether by interceding for others, going back to make things right, or forgiving one who has wronged us. The challenge of Philemon is that love should characterize the believer's life. You know what that's really all about? That's living in light of eternity. You know, we tend to think, boy, in the now here, in right now, but what's going to matter in eternity? What matters before God? Well, forgiving and being forgiven. Hebrews. Let's talk about Hebrews. The author is unknown. Tradition has often said it is Paul. There's internal evidence that may argue for Paul, but it is inconclusive. Some argue Barnabas, Apollos, or a number of other possibilities. Truth is, we don't know for sure. It's the one book in the New Testament, we're not quite sure who wrote that book. The date written, somewhere probably around AD 65. Internal evidence argues that it was written prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The writer constantly refers to the temple and related activities in the present tense. The fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple were key events in the last half of the first century. At that point, there was nothing to go back to. But here in Hebrews, the writer addresses the people as though the old sacrificial system was still operative, and the readers were in danger of reverting back to it. Well, you got a real conflict there. The old sacrificial system would say things are not complete. In Christ, we are complete. And if your faith is really in Christ, you don't go back to the sacrificial system. So that's in the background here. The theme here, the supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. You got to love Hebrews with its emphasis on Christ. And the purpose is to confirm Jewish believers and challenge them to continue on in the faith by showing that the old covenant and the Jewish sacrificial system had indeed been fulfilled and superseded by Christ in the new covenant. Yeah, we're under a whole new system. We're under a new covenant. And what's the key thing about the new covenant? Well, there's several things, right? Forgiveness, the Holy Spirit. We're really thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're under the new covenant. It also serves to warn the wavering, who, although they had professed faith in Christ, were in reality perhaps pausing short of true faith. A little bit of background here. Both Romans and Hebrews are great doctrinal books. Romans has been described as presenting Christ as the one way, while Hebrews presents him as the better way. In Hebrews, Christ is better. He's better than Moses. He's better, better, better. Hebrews presents Christ as the full and final revelation of God. The book is sometimes called the fifth gospel because it stresses Christ's completed work on earth as well as his ongoing high priestly work in heaven. Number two, Christ in Hebrews is presented as superior to the prophets, the angels, Moses, Aaron, the Levitical priest, Joshua, and the Old Covenant. Hebrews exalts both the person and the work of Christ in his incarnation, substitutionary death, and his priesthood. Christ is shown to fulfill and be superior to all old covenant types. Christ is presented as all-sufficient for the believer, and therefore we are challenged not to waver in our faith commitment. Next page. You can break the book down this way, number four there. The first 10 chapters, largely instruction. Chapters 11 through 13, largely application. And that would be consistent with who? Well, Paul often writes that way, right? First the doctrine, then the application. First three chapters in Ephesians, doctrine. Last three, application. First 11 chapters in Romans, doctrine. From 12 through 16, application. And so, anyway, we see that same thing. Not that I'm saying it's Paul that's the author. I'm not. Note here another breakdown. Chapters 1 through 7, the person, priesthood of Christ. Chapters 8 through 10, the work, new covenant of Christ, and then chapters 11 through 13, faith works. Number five, there is a great emphasis on Christ, our high priest. In fact, some believe that the overall emphasis of the book is based on the premise of Psalm 110, verse 4. And then number six, there are at least six warning passages in the book, as noted there. These passages may have a dual warning emphasis. They have a warning for the wavering believer and also for the professing believer who may have come short of true faith. And sometimes it's kind of hard to know. Is somebody just kind of a believer who's weak, or are they somebody that's not even quite there yet and they're professing? It's kind of hard to know sometimes. And these warning passages kind of, wherever you're at here, there's a warning. Press on with Christ. Press in or press on, depending on where you're at. Page 151, note there I have in bold the chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. What a remarkable chapter this is in the Bible. The Hall of Faith chapter goes way back to the beginning, to Abel as far as examples of faith. And we have in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Everything starts with faith. You never please God until you come to faith. And that's where pleasing God begins. One thing about the Hall of Faith chapter, he gives all these examples as he goes through it. In each case, faith works. Faith acts. It demonstrates itself in each one of the examples that are given in the chapter. Okay, let's jump down under the references here. Christ is superior to and supersedes all else in terms of both his person and his work. The new covenant is based on both of these truths. He is the believer's all-sufficient high priest. The wavering believer is charged to go on in Christ and thereby affirm he possesses saving faith. The questionable, professing believer who is contemplating reverting back to the old life is severely warned to make sure of his salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Make sure you respond. The book of James, next page, 152. The author here is James. And let's jump down. I have a little discussion, and Jim has been addressing this in Sunday school as far as who is the author of the book. Jump down about two sentences there. Let me just suffice it to say that most commentators believe it is most probable that James, the half-brother of the Lord, wrote the book of James. Again, we could, you know, all kinds of discussion there, but the author was obviously well-known, speaks from a position of recognized authority. James was an unbelieving skeptic during Christ's earthly ministry, but was evidently converted by the risen Christ. James is among the worshipers found in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. The half-brother of the Lord rose rapidly to be a recognized pillar in the Jerusalem church. James was held in high esteem among the believers in Jerusalem, which was Christian headquarters in the early days of the church. Tradition says James was called the camel-kneed because of his callousness, his calluses on his knees from spending so much time in prayer. According to the historian Josephus and Eusebius, James was martyred in A.D. 62 or 63. It's an early book, perhaps somewhere between 45 and 50 A.D., conservative scholars believe that James is possibly the earliest of the New Testament writings. Galatians is also a candidate, being written in about A.D. 48, but very early. We believe James is a very early book, that and Galatians. And the theme here is faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And the purpose, the book is meant to encourage the believer in the context of persecution to correct wrong doctrine regarding faith and works by showing that a living faith works, while faith without works is dead, and to instruct in matters of proper Christian behavior. Let's talk a little bit about the background here. Number one, the book is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The strong Jewish orientation is undeniable. There are allusions to 21 Old Testament books. If you're talking to a Jewish audience, you're probably referencing the Old Testament repeatedly, which he does. Number two, the book is a series of didactic, that is, moral teaching sayings clustered around certain themes, much like the wisdom literature found in the Old Testament. The book often resembles the style of the Sermon on the Mount with about 15 references to it. There are about 30 nature illustrations or references. Religion is used in the high sense of devoted outward service as an outcome of and proof of living faith. The book is full of metaphors, similes, and figures of speech and is often poetic in nature. Let's come across the page, top of page 153, number 4. Now, some have charged that James 2, 14 through 26, which emphasizes justification by works, is in contradiction to Paul in Romans 4 and 5, which emphasizes justification by faith. And Luther had a major problem with James. In fact, he's not sure that it should be in the canon, called it a right straw epistle for this reason. In reality, there is no contradiction. Paul and James complement one another. Paul emphasizes the root cause, which is faith alone, but James emphasizes the fruit or the results of a living faith, which are works. It is well said that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. I say that several times along here. The Reformers were famous for saying that. Faith and faith alone saves, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul brings both of these truths out in proper balance. There is no contradiction. Number five, the seven books of James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude are called general or Catholic universal epistles. The reason for this designation is because they are not addressed to any particular individual or church, so they tend to be general in nature. Number six, a major issue in James A dead faith is contrasted with a living faith. The word dead means separation. Here in James, it refers to a faith that is non-productive or non-operational. A dead faith is a faith that does not produce works. True saving faith is a living faith that produces fruit in the life. Okay, let's go to page 154 and under the references there. James teaches that the expectation of real living faith will be works, fruit, evidence in the life. It is not enough merely to be hearers of the word, to have head knowledge, or to have a dead faith. Real living faith endures, obeys, loves, works, etc. None are perfect, but those who are doers of the word demonstrate by their works that they have a genuine living faith. That's the emphasis of James. Okay, let's talk about 1 Peter. The author here is Peter. Jesus gave him the Aramaic Cephas, of which the Greek translation is Petros, from which we get the English name Peter. The name Peter means stone or rock. Skip that next sentence. I'm going to kind of pick my way through here. Peter's brother was Andrew, and they were fishermen. Skip the next sentence there. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter was prominent among the disciples. When named with the other disciples, Peter is commonly named first. After his restoration following the resurrection of Christ, he again figures prominently in the early church as reflected in the first 12 chapters of Acts. Whereas Paul is prominent in the rest of the book of Acts, but Peter is in the first 12 chapters, and we call it, Acts is a book of transition. That's right. Jews are emphasized first, Peter's emphasis, and then that transition to the Gentiles. And Peter's the one who's taking the gospel to the Gentiles in that time of transition. But then the last part of the book of Acts is on Paul. In Matthew 16:19, Christ said to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And we note there, it was Peter who preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, resulting in the conversion of 3,000. It was Peter who opened the door to the half-Jew, half-Gentile Samaritans, Acts 8. It was Peter who opened the door to the Gentiles, Acts 10. So boy, he had a tremendous privilege, in effect, opening the doors to each one of these people groups. Peter the Apostle is the only man named in the New Testament that is named Peter. But his name is mentioned 210 times, while Paul's name is mentioned only 162 times. So he definitely figures prominent on the scripture in the New Testament scriptures. Peter did not have professional training, was considered unlearned by man's standards, but he was certainly not illiterate. The depth of doctrine, usage of the Greek language in his writings bear this out. He was a man who excelled in strength and character. As such, he was a man of passion, but also given to extremes. I mean, Peter said some really dumb things, and he said some really great things. Two blunders in his life are mentioned. They are his denials of Christ and his hypocrisy in refusing fellowship with Gentile believers. However, after Peter recovered from his denials, he strengthened his brethren, and certainly the books of 1 and 2 Peter are part of the fulfillment of that commission. A little repetition there. Apparently, Peter traveled extensively and often took his wife with him. I like that about Peter. I like to take my wife. I don't like to go places alone. I really don't. Sometimes it might even be the deciding factor. Anyway, I'm not spiritual enough yet. Pray for me. Anyway, his martyrdom is hinted at by Christ in John 21. And according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down. Because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Peter is sometimes called the Apostle of Hope. His close associate was John Mark, and the Gospel of Mark is thought to largely reflect the teaching of Peter. The date written here, this is significant, around AD 64, and the reason it is significant is because of what's happening in history. The book is thought to have been written just prior or shortly after the beginning of Nero's great persecution of the church, which began in AD 64. So he is writing about the time that Nero is starting to really bring down the clamps on the church. And that maybe relates to the theme, which is suffering, holiness, and glory. Purpose, the book is written to encourage the suffering saints, to exhort them to perseverance and faithfulness, and to instruct them in conduct that is befitting testimony in the context of suffering. So yes, 1 Peter's about the suffering saints, written to the suffering saints. Going through some suffering, 1 Peter's the book. A little bit of background here. 1 Peter has been called a manual on how to handle suffering. The context is this. Nero was the Roman emperor. He was a very wicked man, responsible even for the death of his own mother. You know, if you'll kill your own mother, you're pretty hardcore. He was. In AD 64, a great fire swept through Rome, and Nero blamed it on the Christians. Good scapegoat. Let's blame the Christians. Many Christians were martyred. Great persecution of believers spread across the land. The writings of Peter related very closely to this time frame. Nero ruled from AD 54 to 68, at which point he committed suicide. Number three, Peter, as a minister of the circumcision, that is the Jews, addresses the diaspora, which is thought to mainly refer to Jewish believers who were scattered and living outside of Jerusalem. The audience is thought to be a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers, but predominantly Jewish. Number five, the book of 1 Peter is replete with quotations from and allusions to the Old Testament. There are many parallels between Peter's sermons in Acts and his writing in 1 Peter. Number six, the geographical area addressed corresponds to modern-day northern Turkey. Just that's kind of interesting. Number seven, the sufferings of Christ are mentioned in every chapter. Well, you think about suffering, who should you look to? Just think about Christ, what he went, looking unto Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. It's mentioned, the sufferings of Christ mentioned in every chapter. The book's emphasis on suffering would make it the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament book of Job. There are at least six references to the book in the book to the coming of Christ. Now let's talk about a problem passage, shall we? Okay, we will. Number eight, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22 is often labeled a problem passage. The issues involve what is meant by one, Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. Number two, an antitype which now saves us. I'm not going to deal with that. You can get into that, but for our purposes here tonight, you know, we got enough going on in our brains without getting into all of the issues there. But I, in a summary way, touch on it there. Number nine, the first half of the book emphasizes doctrinal foundations relating to the great truths of salvation. The second half of the book, from 2:11 on, emphasizes how Christians should respond to suffering. Peter has great concern for the believer's testimony in the context of suffering. Peter then describes how a good testimony looks. Here's how it looks in the context of suffering. First thing mentioned here, humility in attitude and submission in action to those in authority. Who is in charge now in the Roman Empire? Oh, Nero. I wonder if he was worse than any of our recent presidents. I think so. And yet, Peter writes to have an attitude of humility and submission. That doesn't mean, you know, we ought to obey God rather than men. When the government says, hey, do what's unbiblical and godly, well, no, we're not going to. We're just going to accept the consequences. We're going to defy you in the sense that we're going to obey God and not man. But apart from that, whatever they ask us to do, they're going to raise the taxes. What should we do? March, of course. Get your sticks. No, I don't think so. I'll pay your taxes, whatever. And we'll do it with a good attitude, won't we? Hopefully. Holy living that stands out. Maintaining an eternal perspective. There is the hope emphasis, the apostle of hope. Have an eternal perspective. You know, you get a phone call, a loved one has got a short time to live. What matters? What matters? It's all about an eternal perspective. Yep, I got a call like that today. It's tough, but you know what? God's sovereign. And we have an eternal hope, you know, maintaining an eternal perspective. Commit ourselves to a faithful God and leave concerns with him. We can rest in God, whatever we're going through. Number 10, a major theme in 1 Peter is humility. This is what is Christ-like. It is what God uses to draw people to himself. You know, he usually doesn't use the brash. Uses the humble spirit. Emphasizes in relationship to slaves, in relationship to wives, in relationship to citizens. You know, this humble attitude that it draws people. Emphasizes that. This is what a good testimony is all about. And the elders are to lead by example. I mean, the elders ought to be the humblest of the humble. I guess we can just talk to me for a little bit here, huh? Yep. An attitude of humility and submission is what is to characterize God's people. This puts Christ on display and shows that our commitment to him is greater than self-concerns. Number 11, in terms of submission, Peter covers submit to governing authorities. This is just on submission. Submit to governing authorities. Slaves, employees, by application, are to submit to their masters, bosses, with Christ being the example of this attitude. He even goes so far as to say, this is our calling. Or he's talking especially to the slaves there. This is our calling. Wives are to submit to husbands, even to those who disobey the word. The elders are to lead by humble example, not lording it over. The younger people are to submit to their elders. Peter then applies the principle of humility broadly to all of God's people. Boy, how should we live as a good Christian testimony in a context of suffering? Submission. Submission. Proper submission. Proper attitude. I often talk about how on Sunday mornings I read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 4, emphasizing the sufficiency of the scripture, and then preach the word. It rings in my ears, and I read it every Sunday morning. Another passage I read two passages on Sunday morning. I do other things too, but I read out of 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. So jump down to the bottom there. The end of all things is at hand. It's good to be reminded of that, right? I mean, our little life here is brief. No matter where we're at, we're on the cusp of eternity. Life is it's like a vapor. It's brief. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Verse 7. Verses 8 and 9. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Be hospitable. Pray. Love. And then what? Serve. Verse 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it as good stewards of the grace of God. Great reminders. Page 158, under the references, the will of God involves suffering and submission. This is the great example of Christ. Boy, is that not true? I have just spent my whole day in Isaiah 53. What an amazing example of submission and suffering with his mouth shut. You'll have to come back Sunday. Anyway, Christ is the great example. Often suffering and submission go together. Some suffer more than others. The important thing is that it not be for our own faults, but because of the will of God. Always strive to be a good testimony, whatever the circumstances. Be humble. Be loving. In suffering, God often chooses to showcase his grace that he might be glorified and we might be matured. In suffering, Peter shows us to find encouragement by focusing on Christ as our example, on the coming of Christ, and on future glory. The end is near. Be faithful. Focus on eternity. It will be worth it all. We're headed for the kingdom. We want to have a grand entrance, as Peter talks about, into the kingdom. Let's go to 2 Peter, page 159. The author here is Peter the Apostle, as we've talked about. Note there the second line, 2 Peter 2, 6 through 3, 3 is very similar to Jude 4 through 16. And so lots of similarities there, and we could talk about that. But let's jump down to the theme. Theme, knowledge, remembrance, and diligence. This is Peter's last inspired letter, and he is warning of false teachers. It was essential that they know the truth in order to refute false teachers, and they needed to remember the truth that they had already been taught. Some form of the word knowledge appears at least 11 times in the book. It's important to know. It's important to know. Now, knowledge puffs up too, but knowledge properly taken in, I think, also keeps you humble, in a sense, as far as the Word of God does that anyway. Remember appears 5 times. The purpose here, to stimulate Christian growth, to combat false teachers by emphasizing and reminding the readers of critical knowledge, to encourage watchfulness and proper Christian living in light of the coming of Christ. A little bit of background here. Context, the time of Peter's death was drawing near. Tradition says Peter was crucified upside down under Nero's reign in about AD 67, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? He's saying, submit, submit, submit to those in authority over you. And what's it lead to? Peter, he got you killed. Yep, it's the will of God for him. So this book was written right close to the end of Peter's life. These are, in effect, the last words of Peter, which in a number of ways parallels Paul's last words in 2 Timothy, with the same emphasis on doctrinal purity and holy living. Note this, number two, a major theme in 2 Peter is diligence. Diligence. Chapter 1, be diligent in Christian growth, thereby confirm your calling and election, and also ensure that an abundant entrance into the kingdom instead of stumbling into the kingdom. You know, if you're a believer, you're going to go into the kingdom. Just how are you going to go in? You're going to have a grand entrance in? You're going to kind of stumble your way in. I hope you all have a grand entrance. Hope I do too. An abundant entrance. Chapter 2, be diligent in guarding against the influence of false teachers who deny the lordship of Christ and living accordingly. Chapter 3, be diligent in holy living in light of the coming day of the Lord, a day of judgment that will come upon the whole world with the new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness to follow. Number 3, Peter wishes to set forth certain things he wants them to remember and know after his departure, that is, after he dies. He warns of antinomianism, that is the idea, no law, we can just live any way we want to, and against anti-eschatological teachings, those that say, you know, just poo-poo the idea of last days things and the coming of Christ and all of those things. Under the references here, note Peter certainly is not saying that one can obtain, under 110 there, under 110, where it says, be diligent to make your call and election sure. You know, when I was first in the ministry, I mean, I was in the ministry maybe a week. This guy comes to me and he says, I want to know what this means when it says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So I drew on my vast knowledge and said, I don't have a clue. Note what I say here. Peter certainly is not saying one can obtain or retain salvation by self-effort. We know that from the whole of Scripture. The emphasis is to bring forth evidence that you are already saved, and indeed, if you are saved, this evidence should be forthcoming. Apparently, in the main, Peter believes these people are already saved, as we see, and the exhortation is to prove or confirm it. I think that's his emphasis. That's what he's talking about. In effect, the give all diligence, add to your faith in verse 5, is the be diligent to make your call and election sure in verse 10. Verse 5 and verse 10 go together. In other words, if the traits of virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love that he mentioned in verses 5 through 7 are completely missing, then there really is no evidence in the life for being sure of their salvation. On the other hand, if these characteristics are present in an ever-increasing measure, then there is confirmation in the life of genuine conversion. And that's the expectation. Expectation is that living things grow. Sometimes we stumble. And James says, you know, that book that says faith works? James says we all stumble in many ways. And yet I think he who has begun a good work in you will perform it. He continues to discipline, to build holiness into his children's lives. And so there's some expectation that we will see these characteristics developing in our lives to some degree or another. Note under 119, it talks about the prophetic word confirmed. Note the phrase prophetic word confirmed has been understood in primarily two different ways. To make matters more complicated, the language could allow for either one. Don't you love that? Well, yeah, there's arguments for this. It could go either way. Which way? The words prophetic word essentially refers to the whole of the Old Testament with emphasis on its predictive element. The question then is this. Number one, is Peter saying that we have the prophetic word now made more sure because of apostolic experience? I mean, the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration and that experience. Say, boy, that really confirms the prophecies in terms of the coming kingdom, which they had a preview of on the Mount of Transfiguration. Is the prophetic word made more sure by that apostolic experience? That's one view. Number two, is Peter saying we also have, in addition to apostolic experience, the more sure prophetic word? What's more sure? The apostolic experience or the prophetic word? Well, I kind of flesh out these two views. Note top of page 161, I would lean toward preferring the second view, but would not be dogmatic, which is that the prophetic word is more sure. Note here, too, this key verse in 120. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The context clearly shows the real issue in view is one of origin. The context relates to the speaker of prophecy, not the reader. The idea is that no legitimate prophecy was ever invented by man. Prophecies are not of human production. They are not independent creations. They never happen in isolation. Rather, prophecies are God's doing. They often happen without the human instrument even realizing what he was talking about. And so verse 21, their prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men spoke as they were moved. Note here we have the mystery of dual authorship. God was the source of the content, and yet he used men with their individual traits in the process. We have no time, so let's go to the next page. Page 162, and under the reference there, one of Peter's main concerns was last days apostasy. To combat this, Peter emphasizes knowing the truth of God's word. In order to be faithful, we have to know the truth. But then, as Peter brings out, we also have to beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. The earth and all it contains will one day burn up. Therefore, we should be living godly lives in light of eternity. Christ will come as a thief in the night. Let us be diligent to be found by him as being without spot and blameless. So is the challenge of Peter. All right, let's take a 20-minute break. I'll meet you back here to finish out the week at 8 o'clock. Let's bring it on home. We are on page 163 and starting with 1 John. The author of 1 John is the Apostle John. Before becoming a follower of Christ, he was a fisherman. He and his brother James were called the Sons of Thunder. I'm sure they were interesting guys. Never a dull moment in that household. The inner circle of Jesus included Peter, James, and John. Of that inner circle, John is the one who is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that interesting? Jesus did kind of have a favorite. John. Yeah, that's interesting. Under the ministry of Jesus, John was transformed from a son of thunder into an apostle of love. It was into John's care that Jesus commended his mother, spoken from the cross. John was recognized as one of the three pillars of the Jerusalem church. John was the human author of five New Testament books, including the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So we're going to spend a lot of our time, except for Jude on the way out here, studying the writings of John. He wrote anonymously, never wanting to draw attention to himself. Tradition says the last years of his life were spent in ministry in and around Ephesus. For a while, under the reign of Domitian, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, about 95 AD, where he received the Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Following the death of Domitian, he again went back to Ephesus, where he died well advanced in years. Date written, we think somewhere between 85 and 95. Church tradition claims that the Gospel of John was written first, followed by the epistles, with the book of Revelation being written last. Recipients of the letter. Unknown, many believe that 1 John was very possibly a circular letter which was passed around to the various churches in Asia. The letter was probably written from Ephesus. And the theme of 1 John is fellowship and assurance. Background, number one. One of the main concerns that John addressed was false teachers who distorted the gospel. It would appear that many were in view. Apparently, those primarily in view originated from the area of Judea. It would appear that John is combating a variety of errors from a variety of sources. The following are thought to be included. An early form of Gnosticism. We've talked about that on and off here throughout the week. Let's move on to B, Docetism, which taught that Jesus is not truly human. He just took on the appearance of being human, but he really wasn't human. And C, Corinthianism. This heresy taught that Jesus was only a man. The divine Christ descended on him at his baptism, but departed prior to his crucifixion. It would appear that John's concerns would include a combination of the above heresies, with the common denominator being error concerning the person of Christ. It's very important that you get the person of Christ right. You know, I was getting ready to teach here tonight, about 10 minutes before the service. Phone rings. I answer it. Pastor Oswald, And she says, you know, all these churches, I never ever hear a sermon about Jesus Christ, him being the Son of God. That's a term for an angel, you know. And she's going on and on about that Jesus is not God. Honestly, I never said a single word. I was waiting to see if she wanted to listen. It was pretty clear she didn't. She said, thank you for considering this. And she hung up. Anyway, I'll tell you what. If you don't get the person of Christ right, you're not right. And that's brought out all over the place, certainly here in 1 John as well as the Gospel of John. John spells out the marks of genuine fellowship as well as the false. In the process, he clearly shows what is the basis of true fellowship. Number three, John writes a family letter with the family of God in view in 1 John. 4, 1 John is a book of contrast, light contrasted with darkness, love of the world versus love of God, children of God versus children of the devil, spirit of God versus spirit of Antichrist, love versus hate. So it's a book of contrasts. Number 5, John writes to professing believers, and yet the epistle is full of tests which serve as evidence as to whether one is really saved or not. The reader should make the appropriate application. The book, therefore, gives assurance to the genuine and discernment regarding counterfeits. The tests in 1 John revolve around three issues, three main ones. We could develop others too, but three main tests here. The obedience tests. He that says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. 1 John 2. Love test. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. What if you don't love the brethren? Don't have anything to do with the brethren. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Maybe you shouldn't quote 1 John 3:14 so strongly if you don't love the brethren. Doctrinal test at the end of the book. Note the threefold emphasis that God is light, God is love, and God is life. Let's come across to the page 165 down to the very last reference. The book ends, in effect, right towards the end here, saying that Christ is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. The antecedent here refers to Christ. How fitting that this ending summarizes one of the main concerns that John wrote to address, namely the person of Christ and knowing the true God through him. And then he says, last verse in the book, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I think in the context here, idols are false concepts of God. False concepts of Jesus Christ. If you don't get Jesus Christ right, you've got a false God. Say, I believe in Christ. Well, what do you believe? There is such a thing as another Christ. There's a false Christ. John draws a sharp contrast between genuine believers and mere professors. The genuine believing Christ for who he is the God-man sent to be the Savior of the world. The genuine keep his commandments and do not habitually practice sin. The genuine love the brethren, proper belief in Christ, and resulting holy living and love for the brethren are confirmation of salvation. 2 John. We're not going to read everything here about the Apostle John. He is the author, we believe. Skip that first sentence. He simply introduces himself here as the elder. This designation may refer either to his age or to his stature and role in the church, or perhaps to both. At the time of this writing, John would have been well advanced in years, could have well been affectionately known to the reader simply as the elder. John often speaks as an elder addressing the readers as little children, dear children, young men, or fathers. Jump down to recipients of the letter. There is a debate over whether the letter was written to a specific Christian lady and her family, or whether John is using figurative language to refer to a local church and her members. Arguments are formulated for both positions. The straightforward sense would seem to relate to a woman and her children, which is the position most hold. However, others would argue that John speaks to the family of God, occasionally referring to the church's members as children. Theme here, love in truth. And down to the background, 2 and 3 John are the shortest books in the Bible. In effect, they were two postcards sent by the Apostle John. Obviously trying to save postage, right? Anyway. The major doctrinal error of the false teachers in view evidently involved wrong teaching about the person of Christ. In effect, it was a denial of the person of Christ. Throughout church history, many claiming to be Christian have denied the humanity and or the deity of Christ. And both of those are essential. You have to realize Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God in one person. Many have rejected the truth of the virgin birth or the incarnation. John's letter would make application concerning all of these. Top of page 167. Concerning the fundamentals regarding the person of Christ, there was to be no toleration of error. Second John drives this home. False teachers were to be not to be greeted, encouraged, or in any way supported. We got to get kind of tough when it comes to false teachers. I mean, I say we love the lost evangelistically, but when you're talking with a false teacher, you're talking about a special situation. We are not going to endorse. We're not going to promote. And number four, Christian love is a major New Testament emphasis. One way this love was demonstrated was in the area of hospitality. In the early church, there were traveling itinerant teachers and evangelists who in effect served as early missionaries. The inns of the day were often flea-infested and places of ill repute. Therefore, Christian hospitality would take in these teachers and provide for them while they, in turn, would minister to the local house churches of the day. Here's the problem. The problem was that false teachers began to come on the scene, and although they claimed to be Christian, they actually were not teaching the true doctrine of Christ. John stresses that Christian love is discerning and discriminating in the sense that it is to be shared within the bounds of truth. Common Christian hospitality was not to be extended to a false teacher. Note J. Vernon McGee there. When truth and love come into conflict, truth is the one that is to predominate. It is the one that has top priority. I think that's true. That's the emphasis of 2 John. Note the next page, page 168. The conflicts and struggles of John's day are the same basic conflicts and struggles we face today. Christian love is to be the hallmark of Christian living, but we must not be gullible in thinking that love is to be expressed indiscriminately to all who claim to be Christian teachers. Christian love is to be shared within the bounds of truth. False teachers are not to be welcomed. We do not appreciate what they're doing. They are not to be given opportunity to teach. We are not to extend to them hospitality. They are not to be encouraged, supported, sponsored, endorsed, or in any way promoted or identified with. There is to be zero tolerance for those who deny the doctrine of Christ. The essential doctrine cannot be compromised. To assist a false teacher is to, in effect, promote error. To do so may result in the believer losing his reward. As brought out in the book, truth and love cannot be separated. Many today want to emphasize love and unity at the expense of truth. Truth. Boy, buy the truth and sell it not. Don't let go of the truth. 2 John is a call to discernment. As lovers of the truth, we cannot be so naive as to just accept everyone who comes claiming to minister in the name of Christ. I mean, boy, you're very susceptible if you do that. We must evaluate. And if, in fact, they do not hold to the doctrine of Christ, we are in no way to encourage, support, or identify with them or their cause. The issues of biblical separation, as presented in 2 John, involve essential and fundamental doctrine. Gray areas involving non-essential doctrine is not in view. So we're talking clear-cut doctrinal issues. I like C.H. Spurgeon here, who broke with the Baptist Union in his day because of what he called the downgrade controversy. And in that controversy, where some were getting very loose on the atonement of Christ and so forth, Spurgeon wrote these words, "Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin." Boy, that is a classic statement. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. Amen. It's not scripture, but it lines up with truth. Essential doctrine would include the following. Now, note these 5 points that I bring out here. The person of Christ, his deity and humanity. Both brought out in the Gospel of John. Number two, the work of Christ, his all-sufficient payment for sin. Emphasis in Hebrews. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Galatians, Romans. So strong, the gospel of grace. If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. We're not tolerating this at all. We'll get a flavor like, oh man, maybe we can work together. Maybe. No way. Number four, the inspiration and authority of Scripture, Revelation 22. Don't add to, don't take away. The Trinity, New Testament. I consider all of these essential doctrine. Page 169, 3 John. The author here again is the Apostle John. The recipient of the letter, John writes to his dear friend Gaius. Very possibly Gaius attended the same local church where Diotrephes was functioning as a dictator. Don't you just love dictators? There's only one dictator I really love. His name is Jesus. He hasn't showed up yet, but he's coming. But human dictators, sin natures, Diotrephes was functioning as a dictator and maliciously slandering even the Apostle John. Diotrephes refused to receive the Apostle John of those identified with him. Therefore, in an effort to address this problem, John is now corresponding with faithful Gaius. Gaius is a Greek name indicating he was probably a Gentile. Apparently, Gaius was a man of some means and in the position to assist traveling preachers. Demetrius was probably the bearer of this letter. So the theme here is truth in love. And the purpose is to encourage Gaius in his ministry of hospitality toward the saints, to refute Diotrephes for his domineering attitude and refusal to receive itinerant preachers. These are good gospel preachers. And to commend Demetrius. Come down to the background number 2 there. 2 John dealt with warning God's people about false teachers. They were warned not to be gullible so as to in any way receive, promote, or support false teachers. 3 John addresses the opposite concern. The problem here is that a man named Diotrephes refuses to receive those who are the true ministers of the gospel. So it's the opposite problem. And in 2 John, we're not separating from false teachers. That's the concern. The problem in 3 John is that we're not willing to receive those who are gospel teachers. So number 3, John is developed. 3 John is developed around 3 individuals: Gaius, beloved brother and faithful minister; number 2, Diotrephes, dictator and malicious prater; and number 3, Demetrius, a good testimony. Whereas 2 John emphasized that love is to be shared within the bounds of truth, 3 John emphasizes that truth is to be held within the bounds of love. Let's come down to the bottom of the page under the references there and note balance and discernment are both key words in the Christian experience. So often God's people are either lax or undiscerning in taking a stand against false teachers. Then on the other hand, some become so legalistic that they refuse fellowship to even true believers who should be supported and encouraged by them. And so there is a, you know, we want to walk where truth is. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he not be self-willed. Elders are not to lord it over the flock. Those like Diotrephes who seek to lead in a dictator fashion, wanting to have the preeminence, prove that they are unqualified to be elders. When they slander other spiritual leaders and refuse to receive those who are promoting the truth, then it becomes questionable as to where they are in their relationship to the Lord. One of the major evidences of salvation is that we love the brethren. Diotrephes was characterized by many traits that are common among leaders, either in cult or cultic circles. As believers, we should support those who are promoting the truth. We should be hospitable regarding those who are workers for the cause of Christ. Our concern is that the truth be propagated. Those who are not propagating the truth should not be received or supported. Those who are propagating the truth should be received and supported. We need to be discerning, knowing when to apply the emphasis of 2 John and knowing when to apply the emphasis of 3 John. Okay, we now come to Jude. Let's jump down to the second point there. Judas was the half-brother of Christ. We talk about the author here. And the full brother of James, the writer does not claim to be an apostle. We do think he was a half-brother of the Lord. After his conversion, James became a pillar in the Jerusalem church, and because of his prominence would have been widely known. Therefore, Jude introduced himself in connection with his brother James. Neither James nor Jude introduced themselves as the brother of the Lord, although others recognized them in this manner. Both men were very humble, did not seek their special recognition on the basis of their familial relationship with Jesus. Imagine that. Say, well, what are your credentials? Well, my brother is Jesus. Half-brother. Oh, my. They didn't do that. Theme, contending for the faith. I hope you're contenders. We want to be contenders for the faith. The purpose here to warn of apostates, to exhort the believers to defend the faith, to give practical exhortations for Christian living. Now, Jude, when he started out, you know, he just wanted to write about the common salvation. Let's talk about the wonderful life we have in Christ, our salvation. But he felt compelled to contend, to be a contender, and to exhort the audience to be contenders. Number two, Jude used a lot of figurative language. He wrote in triads. He frequently quoted from the Old Testament. It is a fitting prelude to the book of Revelation. Number three, Jude stressed that it is not enough to merely avoid apostasy. It must be actively fought when it is on the scene. The book of Jude is one of the most severe in the New Testament, and the concern is false teaching and apostasy that is coming into the churches. The thing about apostasy, it wants to take over. This is the place for actively standing strong, earnestly contending for the faith. Many years ago, I started my, you know, I try not to do too much hobby horsing, if that's a word, in my preaching. I try to stick to the text, make proper application. But, you know, I try to deal with issues that I think we should be aware of in my earnestly contending letters. Number four, the faith once for all delivered to the saints refers to the revealed body of truth that God has given to his people and that is believed by them. Jude 3. Under inspiration, Jude shows that it was once for all delivered and therefore not to be added to or subtracted from. The phrase earnestly contending is related to the English word agony and associated with the ideas of strife or combat. It is in the present tense, showing that the struggle for the faith is not only strenuous but continuous. Sometimes we get weary in the battle, just like to, you know, take a break. Jude indicated that the very foundational tenets of Christianity were under attack from within and needed to be vigorously defended. That's the most dangerous place. We expect to get shot at from the world, but more problems within. You know, I listen to these now old guys. I was listening to MacArthur. He said, you know, I've had more trouble within than without through the years. Chuck Swindoll says the same thing. Had more trouble from within the church than I ever have from without. It's kind of been where we face the battle in recent history. Number five, through and through, Jude is dealing with apostasy. The warning involves doctrinal error, which is always followed by practical error. Apostates is characterized by Jude, deny the lordship of Christ, claim grace as a license to sin, live immorally, reject authority, are covetous, selfish and proud, and divisive. Apostasy is something we need to constantly guard against, even in the early apostolic church. It was a constant concern. Let's talk about apostasy. Number six, apostasy is defined as follows. James Miller, apostasy, a willful, rebellious defection or departure from the truth of divine revelation, frequently evidenced by moral falling away from the scriptural standards as well. So it's the idea to depart from the faith. Apostasy literally means a falling away and is often committed by those who profess to be Christian, but in reality are not true believers. So they well may profess. True believers may sin grievously in erring from the truth, resulting in chastening, but they will not fully and finally depart from the faith as apostates do. Full and final apostasy is like, I have cut and I'm done. They turn their back on Christianity. And I don't know where that line is. Only God knows. Leave it with him. Come down to the bottom of page 173. The book of Jude and its warnings concerning apostasy is especially relevant in these last days, which are characterized by apostasy. That's where we live. Apostates prey on the gullible and unstable. They often creep into the church unnoticed. Isn't that interesting? They are really good at it. They are a bunch of Judases. And they come in unnoticed. You think, oh, hey, brother. They look like they're, they act like it. They know the culture. Unchecked, these instruments of the devil do incredible damage. The faith must ever be actively defended. All believers are to be defenders of the faith. Okay, let's talk about Revelation. We've now come to the 66th book. Hoping to help you be high-definition Christians, right? Yeah. Revelation. The apostle that wrote it was John. Date written, we think, around AD 95. John is believed to have been the last living apostle at this point, the Roman Emperor Domitian, John exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Domitian died in A.D. 96. Interesting how these guys tend to dish out the persecution and then die. Shortly thereafter, whether it's Nero, Domitian, etc. Therefore, John probably wrote the book just prior to A.D. 96 and then returned to Ephesus. The recipients of the letter is addressed to seven churches, which are in Asia. The last message is in the Bible to seven churches. Isn't that interesting? The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's our job to give the truth out. God didn't give the book of Revelation to the world. He gave it to the churches, seven local churches. And the theme here is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Purpose to reveal Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The book is the capstone of prophetic truth. Everything's been building towards this point. It draws together all the great lines of prophecy and is the climactic consummation of all revealed truth. Inspired outline based on Revelation 1:19, right? What you have seen, the things which are and the things which will be hereafter. Chapter 1, have seen, that relates to the past, the vision of the eternal Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the present church age. And chapters 4 through 22, after this, following the church age. So that's how it's broken down. Come to the background here. In Revelation, Christ addressed seven local historical churches. Certainly there is application here for all churches down throughout church history. Some also believe that these seven churches may represent seven successive periods of church history. We wouldn't want to be dogmatic here, but certainly the point of application seems to fit very appropriately. Page 175, number 2. The judgments in the book of Revelation are essentially one series with three movements, namely the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. The scroll has seven seals, evidently represents the title deed of the earth. Remember, nobody is found worthy to take the scroll and to open it. And then Christ steps forward. As Christ begins to break the seals, judgments fall on the earth, and the process develops, which involves taking back the earth for man. God created the earth and man to have dominion over it. We lost it to Satan. Christ is in the process of taking it back. For man, he's the God-man. He's our brother, as it says in Hebrews. He's going to take it back. Apparently, the seal judgments contain the whole of judgment, and out of the seventh seal emerges the seven trumpet judgments, and out of the seven trumpet judgments come the seven bowl judgments. Okay, let's go to the next page. And note here, we have the order of the judgments, the seal judgments, and out of that comes the trumpet judgments, and out of that comes the bowl judgments. And bottom of the page, number 5, Revelation is a translation of the Greek word apocalypse, meaning to reveal or unveiling. Obviously, the book's contents are intended to be understood. This is also evidenced in that this is the only book in which a blessing is promised to the reader and the hearer. The book is not sealed. Revelation 1:19 is given as a key to help us understand. Also, the symbolism found in Revelation finds its interpretive key most always in parallel Old Testament scriptures. Of the 404 verses found in Revelation, 278 tie back to the Old Testament. It's the only book in the New Testament that centers specifically on prophecy. And Daniel gives a prophetic overview of history. Revelation fills in many of the details related to the end times. Schools of interpretation, the only one you really need to know about. Well, it's probably good you have some realization of what's going on out here. But I would hold, and we would hold as a church, to the fourth one, D, futurist. The bulk of the book relates to the future end times. Some people want to say, well, somehow this is already fulfilled back here in 70 AD, blah, 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 etc. The futurist view is correct. Okay, we don't have much time, do we? No, we don't. All right. Number 7, along with Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Revelation makes extensive use of symbolism and figurative language. Two main approaches of interpretation have emerged related to apocalyptic literature as found in the scripture. Allegorical interpretation, not good. Literal normal interpretation, that's the one we want. John, in writing Revelation, repeatedly follows this pattern. He will give an overview and then come back and fill in more detail. It is similar to Genesis, where in chapter 1, the big picture is given, and then in chapter 2, more detail is filled in. Okay, let's come to page 178. We work our way through the book. You know, it's interesting. You've got the vision of Christ, chapter 1, and then chapters 2 and 3, I think 19 times, churches. The word churches is mentioned. And then throughout the whole time of tribulation, chapter 6 through 18, not a single mention of the church. You know why? The church is not there. That's why. That would be the obvious reason. We come to the end of that time of judgment, and there's a parenthesis section on ecclesiastical Babylon. Babylon represents false religion. At the end of the day, it's about true worship versus false religion. And there's an idolatrous system out here in the world, a big system called the Babylonian system, which first of all starts with a false church and the false religions of the world, this apostate church, and that's in chapter 17. And then that gives way to the last form of the Babylonian system, which is under Antichrist, commercial Babylon. You know what the key to the Antichrist rule is, 666. If you're going to trade or sell or buy, you have to get a mark, right? 666, forehead, right hand. Okay, we come down to the end of the book, and we end up with the glorious eternal state. Jesus Christ comes, destroys the Antichrist, sets up his kingdom. There's a thousand-year reign that then merges into the eternal state. And I like Revelation 19:10 there, where, you know, John is having a hard time as he's being shown these things in the context of a heavenly vision. And he wants to fall down and worship the angel who's showing him these things. But he says there at the end of 19:10, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know what John, in effect, is being told? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. Worship God. Worship God. The big picture. You know what the announcement of Isaiah 40 is at the time of the kingdom? Behold your God. That's the announcement concerning the Messiah at the time of the kingdom. Well, it's all about Jesus. Behold your God. Your God and your Savior. Who is Jesus to you? That would be the final question. Is he your Lord and Savior? If not, let me tell you, you have missed the entire point of the whole Bible. This is what it's all about. It's all about Jesus. I hope if the Lord tarries, and I'm still around next year, to do the book of Galatians. So we'll plan on that for next year. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this jet tour, if you will, through the Bible. Thank you for those that have been here, and I trust it's been profitable, and even the resources that are in their hands, continue to use it for your glory. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, from Genesis to Revelation, the wonderful truth of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we find in Revelation all of heaven saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that we have in Jesus, and we pray that we might continue to serve you in a faithful way as we await your return. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that hasn't come to faith, pray that even now they would come to believe on Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Thank you for a good week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.